If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, as I mentioned last week, we're going to camp out here. I think this will be the last one. We'll see how I think tomorrow as I'm looking it over one more time, but we are definitely in this passage tonight. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, going through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Listen carefully. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus says the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. While struggles are rarely fun, I know of nobody who gets really excited about struggles, and if you do, let me know, because you are a rare breed. Most of us see struggles coming and we would like to go the other way. Last week, as we examined this passage, we looked at Jesus. We saw his identity, that he is the Christ. We saw his plan, that Jesus builds his church, and not even death will stand in his way. And finally, we saw Christ's demand that we must deny ourselves and follow him. And this evening, what I want us to do, just 2 points. I want us to look at the profession and the struggle. I want us to experience the tension within these verses that are revealed specifically in Peter. Peter makes the good confession as it's come to be known. He has his moment in the spotlight. He receives praise and then reward, only to be rebuked from his king a few verses later. And I want us to ponder this tension, because many experience a similar thing that Peter experienced in these verses. And it's very possible that some of you are experiencing this very tension tonight. So let us begin with a profession. As you know, Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. And Peter rightly declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response was to pronounce a blessing on Peter. He was blessed, for what Peter had confessed did not come from flesh and blood. You see, Peter's profession, we have to understand this, was not merely based on his observations of what Jesus had done. It wasn't based on him merely listening to Jesus' teaching. It's not based merely on his intellect. Peter's profession here is more than just Peter's opinion. As Jesus says, it has been revealed to Peter by the Father. And this is a profound truth that we must all acknowledge. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something that we well up within ourselves. Faith is never something within us. It is a gift from God. As our confession states, faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. Faith enables us to believe so that our souls are saved. It is a supernatural gift given to us from God. And you will notice that this gift is the foundation for the blessing. We see this in verses 18 through 19. Peter confesses not what he has deduced, but what has been revealed to him by God. That is what we all do. He received the gift of faith to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. And then, because he has done this, he is rewarded. And some get very uncomfortable with this. Why should Peter get rewarded for receiving a gift? Well, why do you get rewarded from God for receiving the gift of faith? We all have eternity in view if we have rightly professed that Jesus is the Christ. It comes by faith, which is a gift from God. Why should we get also heaven? God gives us a gift and then rewards us based on that gift. Isn't that a glorious thing to think of? I mean, children, you have to nod your head so that us adults understand this. If you get a present, and then you open up that present, and because you opened it up, your parents give you more gifts, that's a good thing, right? Yes. Yes. Sometimes us adults are a little slow. Sometimes we forget this idea. But Scripture is very clear. God gives us the gift of faith and then rewards us based on that gift. And that is what you are to see here. Jesus Christ, the rightful King of this universe, gives Peter a great honor based upon the gift that his Father has given to Peter. In verse 19, Jesus declares Peter will receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are not some magical talisman. Okay? This is a word picture of Jesus the King appointing Peter as a steward. Now, we're not used to monarchy, though we do have a figurehead as one. And so at times we see these keys as if Peter becoming a janitor. That's not what is happening here. Peter is being appointed a steward. That's not an exalted janitor. A steward is a trusted servant who is given the keys to guard the kingdom on behalf of his king. And what we will realize as we go throughout the New Testament is that these keys were not merely reserved for Peter. As a matter of fact, in two chapters, in Matthew 18, the very same phrase is used, directed to all the disciples, about church discipline. From this phrase being repeated, you're to grasp that not only do all the apostles receive these keys, but that one of the keys is church discipline properly applied. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus reveals that another key is the key of the knowledge of Scripture. And Jesus reveals that in a rebuke to the teachers of his day. When he says this in Luke 11:52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourself, and you hindered those who were entering." And what you have to understand as you read this gospel is that this concept of the keys to the kingdom is not a new addition. In Isaiah chapter 22, we have recorded a judgment upon Jerusalem. And as the judgment on Jerusalem is laid out, a judgment comes specifically to Hezekiah's steward, Shibna. He has been unfaithful in his duties. Eliakim, the Lord declares, will replace him. And listen to what God is going to do to Eliakim. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." Does that not sound familiar? See, Matthew's not creating something new here. Isaiah was prophesying over an actual temporal court position, and we have to notice that that temporal position had the keys to the kingdom of the house of David. And his job was to open and to shut. His job was to guard the kingdom on behalf of his king, who was Hezekiah. The steward always represented the king. He was not to act on his own. And Shibna was being judged in Isaiah 22 because he failed to do his duty. And therefore, when we come to Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of the living God, we're to grasp what is happening here. Jesus, the Son of David, is appointing his stewards to act on his behalf. They will represent their king, and they will do his bidding, not their own. They are his representatives, and therefore they have the authority to open and to shut. Because that's what a steward did. They guarded the kingdom. And they were so trustworthy, the king gave them the keys because they were trustworthy servants. It was a high position. And when the steward came in and spoke or did, everyone listened because he represented the king. So this is what you are seeing here. And we see this role play out in the rest of the gospel and into the New Testament, to Acts and the epistles. We not only see it play out, but we see then the apostles hand it down to the churches. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs the church to use discipline in the case of a grievous sin. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul instructs the Corinthian church to restore a brother. In 1 Corinthians, they were shutting the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians, they're opening the kingdom. See, Paul here is revealing that the keys are not merely given to the apostles, but the apostles are giving it to the church. In 1 Peter 5, Peter instructs his fellow elders to shepherd the flock. Now, while today you and I may instantly think of husbandry, that's not what a Jew would hear. Because you go back to the Old Testament, and the kings of Israel shepherd God's people. The kings were the shepherds. Peter's not using husbandry language. He's using kingship language. He's the steward. And he's telling his fellow elders, you also are to be stewards. You are to act on behalf of your king. You are to open what he would open. You are to shut what he is to shut. This is your role. In these texts alone, what we see is that the apostles gave the keys to subsequent generations of elders, of leaders within the church. And yet we could go on. We could add Acts 20. We could add Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, just to name a few. And in all of these, the role of a steward is revealed. And it's shown to be handed down from the apostles to the elders. And what you're seeing here is with a true profession, not only comes blessing, but responsibility. Now, while not all who confess Jesus as Lord will become elders, all will be blessed by the same profession. And all will have responsibility due to that profession. In Hebrews and 1 Peter, those in the church are called to obey the elders. Hebrews 13 sums this up well. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And again, you have to notice how this wording is described. It's the wording of a steward. The steward is keeping watch over your souls. Why? Because they have to give an account. Because they're a steward. They do not act on their own. They act on behalf of the king. And we have to notice that in Hebrews 13, 17, both the elders and those under the elders are given tasks, are given responsibilities. The elders are to keep watch over the souls. And those who are not elders are to obey and submit so that the stewards have joy in their responsibility. In both cases, the confession that Jesus is Christ leads to responsibility that must be performed. The profession is given to us from God, and with it comes responsibility. Now, it's a glorious profession, and it's a glorious responsibility. I mean, can you imagine Peter? He's just a simple fisherman. He's announced that Jesus is the Christ, and Christ's response is, "And I'm making you steward of my heavenly kingdom. I'm giving you the keys. What you will open will remain open. What you will shut will remain shut." That is authority. That's amazing. And so you may say, okay, so where's the struggle in this? Well, the struggle is found in verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter and all the apostles have been given this great privilege. And Peter is no doubt elated over what he's been given. And then Jesus tells them not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. And then it gets even more bizarre, because he's telling them that he's basically going to be defeated. Peter has just made this great confession, and Jesus is now saying, "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem to die." Now, if you have just been appointed a steward of the heavenly kingdom, and your king is just announcing that he's going to be defeated, what do you do? Well, you rightly give him a pep talk. "Jesus, you're not thinking straight. I know who you are. I just declared who you are. What's this defeat nonsense stuff? I'm now your steward. I'm to open and I'm to shut, and it looks like I have to open up your mind to realize you are a glorious king. You will be victorious. So Peter does his role as a steward, and he rebukes his king. Come on, you have to know better. And Jesus responds in a rather forceful way. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Peter, who's now been appointed steward of the kingdom of heaven, is like everyone else who is hoping in the promised Messiah. He wanted an earthly king who would act like an earthly king. He wanted a victorious conqueror who would defeat all of his enemies as defined by God's people. And Jesus rebuked Peter by saying that Peter's mind was not on the things of God, that Peter was earthly in his thinking. And we know that to be true because without Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, there would be no entrance into the kingdom of heaven for anyone. The only way anyone can enter into God's heavenly kingdom is by righteousness, and Scripture declares that none are righteous. Christ had to offer himself for our sins. The great exchange had to happen, that he took upon our sins and that he would give us his righteousness. This is the only way it would work. And Peter had no idea about this. All he knew was that he was appointed a steward. And his great king was apparently saying he was about to be defeated. And so Peter speaks out of ignorance. And he spoke because his eyes were fixed on this temporal earth. That's where his mind was at. See, the struggle that we face is not so often making the good confession that Jesus is Lord, but the struggle is in what that confession entails. We profess Christ as Lord. We see him as glorious. We see him as King. And the result is that we want our best life now. We love the story of Christ's love for us. We love the fact that he suffers in his place. But then we struggle with the implications of following one who is called the suffering servant. We make the wrong assumption that Jesus dying for us means bliss for us now. We are very often like Peter. Jesus, you are King. So why is your church suffering? Jesus, you are King. So why are your people facing lifelong struggles? Jesus, you are King. So why do these temptations keep challenging me and defeating me? Our mind too often are on the things of men and not of God. In our world, brave leaders are hailed and revered, and their followers are recognized as good and true, and they're given great places with high honors. And so we wonder, why does that not happen with those who follow the King of the universe? If God is all-powerful and can conquer sin and death, then why do I have to struggle? And in all these questions, what is revealed is not that Jesus, who is the King of the universe, it's not that he is weak. No, what is revealed with all of these questions is that our minds are just like Peter and we are focused on the things of men. And the remedy for this is Christ's demand. Do you notice how it comes immediately after his rebuke of Peter? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, the tension that you and I experience between our profession and our struggles is the fact that we live in the already and not yet. Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has been victorious. Christ is seated in glory. And yet his kingdom has not yet been fully revealed. His kingdom is spreading, but it spreads amid trials, tribulations, and persecutions. The final victory is yet to come. And so we press on, constantly experiencing this tension, because our lives are full of struggle. We know Christ as King, but his glory has not yet been fully revealed. And therefore, like Peter, we can so often get our minds focused on the things of men. You are so glorious, so God, why is your church struggling? You are so great, so why are we so weak? And therefore, we, like Peter, are called to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Christ. Luke actually adds a word in here, which probably many of you know. Pick up your cross daily is the word that Luke adds in here. We are to do this daily, because we need to do this daily, because every day we can easily get focused on the things of men. Ask any minister. Is it easier to preach to a crowd of 50, 1,000, or 5? And every minister will tell you, 1,000's the easiest. And when you're preaching to 5, you're beginning to wonder, what's the point? And what's happening to that minister at that point? He's focused on the things of men. And think about your daily life. As you struggle once again with that same temptation, that same struggle, and it seems so simple, and other people can conquer it, but I cannot. What's wrong with me? And what are you doing? You're focusing on the things of men. And the challenge is that we have to focus on the things of God, that we have to trust that our God, who allows the wheat and the tares to live together, knows what he is doing. We must trust that all that is happening in our lives is occurring not because he's forsaken us, but because he loves us and knows what is best for us and knows what is best for his church. I'm sure you've heard it. I've been struck by it. How many ministers are struggling this past year? In Ontario alone, Henry and I have heard of a number of ministers who are on sick leave over all that is going on. And you want to go, Lord, what are you doing? Because we're focusing on the things of men, instead of recognizing Christ knows what he is doing. He's not taken by surprise. And this is for our good, our sanctification, and his glorification. So we press on. See, it's all too easy for us to want victory as defined by the world and not by God. We want our rights to be noticed. We want our time in the spotlight. We want recognition for the work that we've done. Just like Peter, the tension is real. and it's experienced by anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. We look at unbelievers and see their success and see their praise, and yet the church struggles. We get envious of the ease that they appear to have. We get envious of the recognition. Why should we suffer and they are not? And it's so easy to stumble under this tension. Think of what the psalmist declares in Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. See, here was Peter's struggle, and here is our own. When we start focusing on the things of men, we start looking around and going, why do they have it all and we do not? Well, Psalm 73 goes on to say this, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. You see, when we place our minds on the things of God and not of men, we then grasp that our struggles are momentary, just like their peace is momentary. The trials, tribulations, and persecutions the visible church faces are but for a moment in the light of eternity. And what would you rather have? A false peace that was for 80 years? Or 80 years of struggle with peace forever to follow. And Lord willing, you don't have to take a moment to think of the answer. What awaits the children of God is far superior than anything this earth has to offer. As Paul rightly tells us, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And think of Peter. All Peter could see was earthly defeat, and he didn't want it for his Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because Jesus could see what was awaiting. And he knew what was far superior. And no doubt many of us have struggled with this very thing this past year. And beloved, to prepare you, we're going to continue to struggle. We're going to have those moments where we say, why should the bride of Christ be enduring this? And the Word of God tells you why. It's momentary, preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. And as the Word of God tells you, it gently rebukes you. It whispers to your heart, you got to look up. Quit looking at earth and look up. Look up to glory. Remind yourself. Remind yourself of the one who gave you the good confession. Momentary struggles are always going to be faced by the visible church, but they are never an indication that our King of Glory is weak. The struggles we face are a confirmation that we are a part of His kingdom. If you follow the suffering servant and you do not suffer, there is something wrong with your confession. No, praise be to God when we suffer, because we realize we have the marks of the family of God. And it is assurance for us. As His kingdom struggles, so will we. As it faces opposition, so will we. And in those moments, we are not to have our minds focused on the things of men, but on the profession we've received from God, and we press on, holding to that profession. Glory awaits every faithful servant. And here's the most glorious thing. This is what I love about this. Here's Peter again, stepping into it. He receives this lofty position, and his first task is to rebuke his king. And he gets rightly rebuked. But he doesn't get removed from his office. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, "Give me back the keys. I made a bad choice." No. King Jesus is appointed as steward. And he will teach his steward. He will rebuke his steward. He will train his steward. So that when you come to 1 Peter, and as you read it and as Henry takes us through it, you are going to see a man so shaped by trials and struggles that his whole heart is just exposed as a lover of Jesus Christ. Peter goes from hardship to hardship to be strengthened in his faith so that he can in turn strengthen the church. And so it is with us. The new week lies ahead of us. We're going to face struggle, some small, some large. And the challenge is to look to Him who is faithful and true and not to the things of men. We are to look to Him to guard our good confession. And we are to look to Him so that we can patiently await His return, faithfully serving where He has placed us, because we're all His servants. And He has promised glory awaits all who are His. Let us press on. Let us pray.